And I'd like to contextualize this book within the general working of the Old Testament into the New, the idea of redemptive history. So please turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 9. We'll just take the first bit of that first chapter. Book of Joshua, chapter 1, 1 through 9. Give your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the promises in Scripture for leading your people out of the land of Egypt and into a land of promise. And we thank you that that is but a type of the promises which you have given unto us, that with our very eyes and with our flesh we will behold our Redeemer, and that our Redeemer is the great King, and that he will consummate creation, and you have made it his inheritance, and so we share in that inheritance if we have believed in him. We pray that we would heed both the instruction and we would tune our hearts more readily to hear what you would have us to say. Speak through me, your broken vessel, and speak to each and every one. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. But we have two extremes often when we hear this book preached or we hear this book talked about in our popular culture. We hear from liberal Christians or even secularists that the conquest of Canaan was nothing more than a genocide, that it was the cruel extinction of an entire people group on the basis of their ethnicity, and that this is proof that the Bible is not authoritative. This, of course, is not at all the sense that we get from the book of Joshua. And I think the context here is really important as we set this up. So this is one extreme, the secular extreme, that that this is nothing more than what has been called Bronze Age ethics. Bronze Age ethics. Okay, so if that's one extreme, we hear another extreme from well-meaning Christians, but Christians who aren't ready and willing to take the book of Joshua and put it into context of the rest of Scripture. And these Christians have a more charismatic interpretation of the book of Joshua. They want to make this story out to be a story, a myth, a kind of allegory for heroism. They want to make this story about heroism and courage. They want to say that God gives Joshua and all of us, by extension, some kind of psychological or spiritual power above the average emotional state, and that this leads us to the heroic virtues of honor and strength and duty and so on. So we have a kind of over-moralized text. But ultimately, this is a history. And this is not a history about either extreme. It's definitely a chapter in Israel's history. And that chapter in Israel's history is a very important one, because it's in this chapter that we see the seed of the serpent being given a particular disadvantage. And you'll remember the promise given in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, given to Adam and Eve, God came to them after their sin and said, "Do not despair. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be in enmity, but the seed of the serpent will be defeated by the seed of the woman. He shall bruise his heel, and you shall crush his head." So that was a promise that then couched the rest of Scripture into the messianic promise that one day God would redeem his people, he would roll back the curse in the person of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, singular. And in that seed, singular, we have the seed of the woman, plural. That in Jesus Christ, all of those who are underneath Jesus Christ and under his headship, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who look to him in faith, are those who in some way are given to triumph over temptation, their sins being forgiven in this world and in the next, and they'll be given final victory at the end. And so the rest of Scripture should ultimately be seen in context of redemptive history, particularly Genesis 3:15, that enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God declared war on the seed of the serpent that day. And the rest of Scripture is an account of that war. And the rest of Scripture is an account of the salvation of his people and their triumph in their captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joshua is a type. So we should see a military backdrop, as it were, a spiritual, martial backdrop to this book. The promised land falls heir to Israel here, so that one would come from the woman who would triumph spiritually over sin and death, the dominion of the devil in this world. Yes, Christ wanted to save even this creation. And giving a land to Israel is but a shadow, a type of the inheritance that will be Christ's one day. And Christ claims it at his ascension. He says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth." And so the rest of redemptive history after Christ's ascension is his bringing together the church from every tribe and nation and subduing the earth, subduing his enemies under his feet, so that one day he comes and brings about the final consummation. So we see in the book of Joshua a picture, a cosmic picture of the direction of history itself. But it's an imperfect picture. The conquest is imperfect. Indeed, by the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua has only managed to conquer a little bit of the land of Canaan that was promised here. We see that promise extending from the great river Euphrates all the way to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. The conquest is imperfect. Joshua is not always the leader that we would want him to be. Israel itself is disappointing. And we see throughout all of Israel's history that the long list of the kings doesn't bring us closer and closer to some kind of utopia, but rather with each of the kings, we find that Israel is falling further and further from the law of God, and that the people are in a state of rebellion. But we should remember that Israel's failures put us in mind for the need of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so God's grace is the triumphant thing here, not man's courage. God exalts the lowly in this book. He roots the nation into a place in spite of themselves. You look at the history of Israel, and it seems as though they're bent on doing everything possible to make it impossible for God to fulfill his promise. And yet, that's the very essence of the story, that God works above both man's power and man's might to bring unto himself a people. So one way that we contextualize the book of Joshua within the general thrust of redemptive history is through what scholars have called redemptive reversals. Redemptive reversals. God progresses redemptive history by subverting man's expectations, working above both man's weaknesses and his strengths, so that God and God alone would get the credit. And we see this even in Christ's words, that the last shall be first and that the first shall be last. This is a statement of eschatological reversal, redemptive reversal in Christ, that God may be acknowledged as the sole actor in our salvation, both above man's failures and man's successes. We're nothing when compared with God. In the biblical view, man is but dust. But man is redeemed dust in Christ. And so God is reversing the order of this world, defeating the curse in exalting the lowly. Remember when Jesus said that it is among the Gentiles that the lords, the nobles, the great ones, lord it over the weak. And so Christ says, it shall not be among you. The church is an image of God's redemptive reversal. Israel is brought forth from nothingness to eternally glorify God's grace. And Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says as much when God says that the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of peoples. You were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So who is the mighty one here? God. Who are the weak ones? The people. But God loved them so much. He loved them so much that he would swear an oath to them when they were not a people, so that they would become not just a people, but that he might set them on the heights. Not so that they could admire their own greatness, but so that they could admire God's grace in saving the least of peoples. You see the beauty of God's creation and the beauty of God's restoration. God is telling a story that no one would expect. Ezekiel 16:16 describes this in poetic fashion. When he describes the Lord coming and making his oath, and when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. You see, God gives a homeland to those who are in most need of it, to the needy, those who need spiritual rest. And the new covenant works this way too. From Jeremiah 31, 21, 25 gives us a promise of a new covenant. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountains of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have sustained the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. God works by consolation. Jeremiah 31 is all about consolation, extending the covenant outward to the poor nations who were without a homeland. This is imagery of the gospel going forth, bursting the old wineskins and going out to the new peoples, the peoples of the earth that had not heard the promises, the Gentiles, so that Jew and Gentile might both be gathered in one sheepfold under the Lord Jesus Christ. But that homeland is revealed as a type in this book of Joshua. And it's real. It's historical. It actually happened. So that God's people forever and I might be able to look back and say, even as God gave Israel a land, so we have an inheritance in Christ. And so I think we should be particularly defensive about the scriptural authenticity of the history of Joshua. Because in it we have an image of what our Lord Jesus does across history. So the promises of this first chapter we ought to see in context of history, and we ought to see them particularly given to the Old Testament saints. And the question here, the first issue to be solved from God's perspective, is the question of covenantal succession. Covenantal succession. This is to say the ongoing nature of God's covenant of grace with his people after, as one generation passes and as a new takes its place. But there's a problem, because we have in the second verse of this chapter, Moses, my servant, is dead. It would appear from all outward circumstances that the one who God chose to lead the people out into the promised land has died prematurely. The people are not in the land that he swore to their fathers. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years for their sin. And so the question is, how is God going to be faithful in his promises, even as we know he is? What are going to be the means whereby God extends his promise to his people? How is it that God is going to fulfill what he promised to his people in Exodus 33? Please turn with me to Exodus 33, 4 through 18. And we have an exchange, because in that chapter, Exodus 33, the people come to a crossroads. The people have erected for themselves a golden calf. They've become stiff-necked. God says that they're stiff-necked. They rejoice in their own bullheadedness. Quite literally, they make a calf. And Moses is terrified of God, because all of a sudden God withdraws his presence. He sends Moses back to the people and says, you figure this out, essentially. Go down to your people. Go down to your people, he says. And so Moses is faced with a really serious issue. And the question appears for the first time. How is it that God is going to restore his people and bring his covenant to fruition? And in verse 4, God says, say to the children of Israel, verse 5 here of chapter 33, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments so that I might know what to do. You can hear the people's suspense, right? As they wait for the Lord's judgment. Will he readopt his people, or will he leave them in their state of treason. And so Moses goes back to the tent of meeting, verse 7. He pitches it outside the camp. Outside the camp. The Lord's too hot with the people here. So it was, in verse 8, so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose, each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. Still, God is silent. You can hear Moses presumably coming back and forth to that tabernacle. And then it happens. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked to Moses. The silence is broken. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And then verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. You see what Moses is doing here. He's interceding for the people. He's saying, remember, O Lord, that these are your people. And if you have brought them as your people, be with me also so that I might lead them, so that I might fulfill what you have commanded to do. And then God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And we know the rest of that story, that God passes by him, proclaiming the Lord, gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so God takes this opportunity to slow things down and to show his people the direct relationship that they have with him as his peculiarly chosen people. But Moses is now dead, and so the one who spoke with God face to face is dead. He was God's servant with whom God spoke face to face. How would there then be a continuance in God's covenant without Moses? This is the question that's posed by the beginning verses of this book. And we have God once again beginning a promise to continue his covenant. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the distance between the Creator and the creature is so great that without some act of condescension, that is to say, God lowering himself or making himself known to his people, stooping, as it were, to whisper into their ears, there would be no covenant with man. But God steps in. And God gives two promises here. God gives first a promise of victory. And second, he gives a promise of his continuance. But the context of his promise of victory is a restatement of his command that he told Moses to go. He tells them to go. Verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now go. Arise. Go over this Jordan, God tells Joshua. We often forget that one of God's promises here is couched in the command to obey. We go straight to what God tells Joshua personally, but we forget that God is giving a command to the people corporately, And he's giving a promise of his inheritance first. Before he gives any promises to Joshua, he gives a promise to the people first. And that promise is an inheritance. It's a land. It's the same land that he promised to them before. He says, I'm going to fulfill everything that I told you. There's not going to be one aspect of my earlier promise that's not going to come to fruition. And he gives this to the whole people of God. And to that end, he gives Joshua a secondary promise of being with him, and by extension, all of them. He's going to accomplish what he said he would do. And the people are going to receive all of their due. As I said, he says, your allotment will fall out exactly as I promised. My victory is sure, Joshua. I will complete it. I am the victor. You are my servant. And so therefore be strong. Verse 6, be strong so that you might divide it out. Why is Joshua supposed to be strong? So that he might accurately divide everything that God has promised. You're my accountant, Joshua. You're my executor of the precious inheritance which I am bestowing to this people. And to that end, Joshua, I'm going to trample all opposition under your feet. Verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. I have given you. Feet accomplished. All you have to do is step on it. All you have to do is fight for it, and it will be given you, Joshua. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, that is the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun. You can imagine the imagination of the Semitic peoples in the Near East. When you get to the great sea, there it seems that the sun arises and sets, as it were, towards the great sea. Looking west, right? So the sun goes down in the west and, as it were, falls into the great sea. God's saying, as that image is an image of the whole land, the whole entirety of this land that I promised you, so I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to give this territory that I've promised to Moses to you. No man is going to be able to stand against you, Moses. Verse 5, all the days of your life. No military commander has ever been given such a promise. Wow. If you're faithful to my covenant, Moses, you're going to be Joshua, you're going to be undefeated. Now this should remind us of Genesis 3:15. The sole of your foot will be victorious. Why? Because you are my type for the trampling out of the dominion of the seed of the serpent. Romans 16:20 also promises that in Christ the church shares in the victory over the kingdom of Satan and will share in the inheritance of Christ. That under our feet Christ is vanquishing the dominion of the devil and will do so shortly. But what about the need for a prophet? Moses was a prophet, not primarily a military commander. Is Joshua just going to be a military commander? Is the word of God going to depart in this context? Is God only promising military victory here? Or is God also promising something more, the continuance of his word? God is going to make Joshua Moses' successor, not simply as a military commander, but also as a steward of the words of God. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Even insofar as Moses was blessed by me, so I will bless you with strength. I, not you. You are only strong insofar as you take your breath in my words. Verse 8, the book of this law shall not depart from your mouth. Keep breathing in my words. I've put my words in your mouth, Joshua, so that you breathe them out to the people. What comes out of your mouth should be my words. The book of this law shall not depart from your mouth. I will be with you if you obey me. Now, this is a specific promise given to one man in time. And note that this must be bestowed by God. God is the actor. All of the covenant begins with consecration. God must consecrate unto himself a covenant community. And so he promises to give his word to Joshua. But there's one condition here, and that is covenantal faithfulness. Be strong to do, verse 7a. Be strong to do. Don't veer from the law at all. Don't veer from it. Not one single deviation, we're told in verse 7b. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whatever, wherever you go. And as I read the passage at the beginning, you notice that I emphasized all, the word all. That you may observe to do according to all the law, God tells Joshua in verse 7. And he reiterates that. He reiterates that in verse 8. So he says it twice. But it's harder than that. Obey in the heart. Obey internally in all that I have commanded. Now the question comes up, is this a works righteousness? No, it's not a works righteousness. Joshua knows that he is in need of another to keep his place, to keep the law in his place. And he tells the whole congregation this later in this very book. Joshua tells the people in chapter 24 of Joshua, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You remember the people cry out all with one voice, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. This is really going to happen. We really mean it. We're going to do everything that's in this law. And Joshua looks at them and says, you can't do this. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. You are witnesses against yourselves. And this is the paradox of this book, isn't it? Only solvable in Christ. Joshua says that he's going to serve the Lord, but that it's also impossible to do so as he commands. Only in Christ is there perfect obedience. And we see even in Joshua's example that he's imperfect at this. He knows that he himself is imperfect. He makes a treaty with the Gibeonites. You remember, he's deceived in that engagement. We'll get there. The battle of Ai goes poorly. And it's up to Joshua to figure out exactly where the sin was. His failure to drive out the inhabitants of God, as God commanded, ends in the Philistine victories during the time of the judges of Israel. And then that leads to the apostasy of the people of God and the exile. And then later the Roman conquests at the coming of Christ. Joshua was not a perfect executor of this will. But we do notice something from Joshua, and that is that he continually bows his face before his Redeemer. He continually points upward and says, that's where perfect righteousness is. In Joshua chapter 5, we'll get there. But he's confronted once again. He's confronted with God once again. But this time, the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army, declares himself. This is the incarnate Jesus Christ. And he bows before his captain. As any commander would to a higher general. You see, even in that, Joshua knows that his salvation is entirely of God in Christ. This is the Son of God, Christ, who would later be born in a manger. And Joshua's very name means Messiah. The Lord saves. He submits himself to the faith, in faith to his Messiah, his greater Lord and captain. And so he receives mercy. And God is faithful even when Joshua is not, and rewards that faith as righteousness. And insofar as Joshua is faithfully working out or demonstrating a righteousness which is not his own, he will be successful. And that's what we mean by covenantal faithfulness. Upon condition of covenantal faithfulness, then, Joshua is given the promise. "Have I not commanded you?" he says. "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And when we quote this verse, we leave off the command part. That's the prerequisite of this command to Joshua. He had to make his way prosperous in the sure footing of God's word before having success. So we shouldn't be too excited about Joshua's performance here. We shouldn't get overly excited in Joshua's promise. It was a promise given to him that he might fulfill the greater promises that were given to God's people and by extension all of us. In Christ, we have a greater promise, and that is that Christ will be with us to the end of the age, that we will be spiritually victorious. So Joshua is not primarily an example of manliness here. We see in him courage. We see in him the fruits of a living faith, and so therefore we can say that he's a role model. But we should be focused primarily on the fact that he's a type of the greater one to come, the greater Joshua, the greater deliverer of his people, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And insofar as Joshua is a type of Christ, he is successful. So that's the first point of application here, that we should see in Joshua's example the work of Christ that would deliver us from our sins and give us spiritual victory and assurance of that victory, so that we also would not have to waver. And then the second point of application is that this book tells us something of the nature of our spiritual warfare in this age, that the seed of the woman is always at odds with the seed of the serpent. There is a spiritual antithesis in our world, this is to say a contrast between the world and the church. And that contest, although it plays out in a spiritual way, is no different from the spiritual contrast that Joshua faced in his time. It is Genesis 3:15, which is the guiding feature of history. And we know how this will end. Christ will be victorious. And so, it should always be our principle that we are out of the world, that we're in the world but not of the world, that we're not of the people, the lost people out there, but that we're of another kingdom, that is, a heavenly one. And so we should keep our eyes on the heavenly goal, even as Joshua was told to keep his eyes on the goal of getting his people into the promised land. And how do we do this? By looking to Christ entirely in faith, knowing that we cannot keep God's law, and we cannot inherit of our own selves, but we are made to inherit because we're co-heirs with Christ, because he has adopted us. We have a dwelling with God, and our lives should be filled with that hope of our inheritance. So those are the chief archetypes, the chief types that we'll be exploring in light of their anti-types in Christ as we look through this book, and we'll be contextualizing the history of Israel inside the greater theme of Genesis 3:15. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ you have given us a greater victory, and then that victory is not just a sideshow of history, but that it is the defining feature of history. That you have created this world so that you might call a people for yourself out of it, and so that you might restore it at the end of the age, when all enemies are under the feet of your triumphant Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now that our lives would be indicative of that family in which we have been brought in. And that is the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not turn from the right or from the left, but that the words of this law, our law, the scriptures, our only rule of faith and life, would be in our mouth. That just as you've put them into our mouths, that our mouths would breathe out your word in response. We pray now that you would send us the more certain sense of assurance in that hope. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's respond to this by singing Psalm 119M, How I Love Your Law, Your Holy Law, O Lord.